Reading this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 52 and from verse 13. Isaiah 52 from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. This evening I want us to think on one of the most striking statements found in the writings of the Apostle Paul that we find in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where the Apostle says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." One difficulty with this famous text is that there is no exact equivalent between the original Greek verb that the Apostle Paul uses here and the word we use to translate it in the New King James here, the word boast in the Old Authorized Version. It's the word glory. It can be translated either way. It can mean to revel in, to trust in, or if you like, to live for. In other words, our glory is our obsession. It is the thing that dominates our mind and fills our horizon and engrosses our attention. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the thing that did that for him was the cross. The cross of Christ was the center of his faith, the center of his life, and the center of his ministry. And it should be the center of ours too, because the centrality of the cross is not some strange idiosyncratic obsession of the Apostle Paul, but Paul was convinced of the centrality of the cross because he found it to be central to the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross had been central to the mind of Paul because it was central to the mind of Christ. You know how the Lord Jesus repeatedly predicted the necessity of his suffering of the cross, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. And repeatedly, he referred to his death as the hour for which he had come into the world. And he gave detailed instruction for his own particular memorial service, you remember, a perpetual observance, a perpetual memorial, telling his disciples to eat bread and to drink wine in memory of him who died for us. So it was above all for his death that the Lord Jesus wished to be remembered. So it's quite right that down through the ages, the cross has become the symbol of the church. It could have chosen one of a number of other symbols. It could have chosen the manger as the main emblem of the church, remembering the incarnation, that astonishing wonder when the Son of God took humanity, took flesh and dwelt amongst us. Could have chosen a carpenter's bench, at which over several decades the Lord Jesus dignified manual labor, working with his hands to feed his dependent family of younger brothers and sisters. Church could have taken as its symbol the towel with which Jesus washed the disciples' feet, an emblem of humble servitude. Could have chosen a tomb in which his dead body was laid and from which he was resurrected. Could have chosen the throne that he presently occupies at the right hand of God today, or a dove, or the fire, or the wind, which is an emblem of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Any one of those could have been an appropriate emblem for Christianity, but the church passed by all of those in favor of the cross. And throughout history, you see this symbol of the cross associated with the church, from the catacombs at Rome right through to the present day. The cross, even employed, as you know, as a ground plan for many church buildings. Now here, of course, we're part of a reformed evangelical non-conformist tradition, and so symbols of the cross don't figure in our buildings or in our liturgy, but it does figure predominantly in our ministry. It is the preaching ministry of the church, which is by far the more important, of course, because it's one thing to wear a cross and to make the sign of a cross, but altogether another thing to trust in the cross and glory in the cross and proclaim the cross. So the Christian faith is a faith of Christ crucified. And into this faith, we have been baptized. And in this faith, we are called to live and to serve and to suffer and die. Well, there's more evidence than that for the centrality of the cross in the Christian faith, but surely that should be enough for us to demonstrate that the cross lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. Now, there was a Scottish congregational minister and theologian 100 years ago who came to some prominence called P.T. Forsyth. He was for many years an advocate of liberal theology until increasingly he became unhappy with it, as he could see that it had no answer to the moral problem of a guilty conscience. And later he became a staunch critic of liberal theology, even though he failed to throw off all of its influence in his life. So he's not a theologian that I could uncritically recommend. But in his most celebrated work, The Person and Place of Christ, he says this: Christ is to us just what the cross is. All that Christ was in heaven and on earth was put into what he did there. You do not understand Christ until you understand the cross. But why is the cross at the center of our faith? In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the cross was an object of extreme distaste and even disgust. So how is it that the Apostle Paul glories and boasts in an object of shame and reproach? What does he mean when he says that he glories in the cross, that he boasts about it? Well, it's the basic principle of interpreting the Bible that we understand a text on the basis of its context. And because this text we're looking at forms part of the conclusion to this letter written to the church in Galatia. It's in the earlier sections of the epistle that we must look for clues that we need to interpret what Paul means by these words. And the first thing we can say as we look through the earlier parts of this letter is that Paul glories in the cross as the only way and the only means of acceptance before God. The only way in which we can find acceptance with God is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I, a lost and guilty sinner, stand before a just and holy God? That's the most important question that any of us can ask ourselves. And if you've never asked that question of yourself, then you're not a very far-sighted person. Because you will surely one day stand before God very soon to give an account for everything you've ever thought and said and done. And he will pass judgment on your life, and he will allot to you your eternal destiny. And if there is one thing which you can surely be certain of, it is that you cannot stand in the presence of this holy and almighty living God dressed in the tattered rags of your own righteousness and have any hope of acquittal and acceptance with him. The only way in which we can come before God with any hope of acceptance is through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It says, our God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that no man can look upon him and live. And so we find in Scripture people who catch, as it were, a momentary glimpse of the majesty and the holiness of God, and they've not been able to bear the sight of it. There are in God's presence, even now, holy creatures we call angels. They are pure creatures, having never sinned. And yet such is the burning purity and holiness of God that those creatures veil their eyes with their wings as they stand before God. They cannot look upon him, and constantly they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Several men we read of in Scripture, given just a glimpse of God's glory, fall down with their faces to the ground like dead men, unable to bear the sight and fearing that they are going to die. Now, the ethnic religions of the world, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, they assure us with one voice that it is perfectly possible for us to gain acceptance with God, to gain an accumulated merit in our lives that earns acceptance with God, so that we can commend ourselves to God with our own good works. For example, a little over 100 years ago in Chicago, there was an event known as the World Parliament of Religions. And a keynote speaker began his speech like this: Sisters and Brothers of America. And then there was a 2-minute standing ovation from the 7,000 delegates at the conference. He was an eloquent Hindu monk. This is what he said in his speech: it is a sin to call a man a sinner. You are not a sinner. You are children of God. You are angels. You are God. Well, just Jesus disagrees with him. We are not God. The Bible says we are rebels against God. And it's not a sin to call a man a sinner, because that is what we are, exactly. We are sinners under the judgment of God, and we deserve nothing from God but his condemnation and judgment. And so the Bible insists that the only way we can enter into the presence of God and receive his salvation is through the cross. Just turn back in your Bible a page or two to chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, the only way to be freed from the curse of the law, which is the judgment that the law pronounces upon our sins, is through the fact that Christ bore the curse in our place. He endured in his own holy person the condemnation we deserve. And only because he bore that condemnation in our place can we know and experience forgiveness for those sins. Now, in thinking about such momentous truths, we have to be careful not to arrive at certain false conclusions. You must never think of God as if he were somehow reluctant to forgive us and to accept us. We must never think of Jesus Christ as if he were some kind of unconnected third party who, out of sheer pity, intervenes between God the Father and us and does for us what God was unwilling to do. No, no. God, out of holy love for us, took the initiative in the work of salvation. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In and through Jesus Christ, God bore our sins, endured our curse, died our death in our place so that we might be forgiven. And the Christian life continues where it begins, at the foot of the cross. The cross, you see, isn't an initial stage of the Christian life that we eventually grow out of. We never move on from Calvary. The Lord's table that we come to constantly brings us back to the cross so that we never forget it. You see, if Christ died as our substitute instead of us, so that we don't have to die under the judgment of God because he dies in our place, if he died as our substitute, he also died as our representative, so that when he died, it was as if we died with him. That is what Jesus was talking about when he calls us to take up the cross and follow him. If you saw a man carrying a crossbeam in the first century, you wouldn't have had to wonder what was happening and what he was doing. You would have instantly recognized this is a man who is a condemned criminal, condemned to death, and he's on his way to execution. The Romans compelled the condemned man to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. And now Christ calls us to carry our cross. And if we are carrying our cross, and if we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one place to which we can be going, and that is to the place of execution. Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him die. His call is to the death of our own self-centeredness. So cross-bearing and crucifixion, they're very dramatic images that Jesus uses for self-denial, and they collide head-on with self-regard and living for ourselves. They meet it head-on. Jesus said that those who follow him find themselves. But he also makes it clear that the only road to self-discovery is through self-denial. That the only way to find ourselves is to lose ourselves in loving. And the only way to live is to die to self-centeredness. Now, this is enormously important. We are living, you see, in a generation that seems to constantly trivialize the matter of Christian discipleship. Many seem to think that Christian discipleship involves no more than becoming a little more religious and adding a thin veneer of piety to an otherwise unchanged, basically secular life. So that if you scratch through the surface, if you prick the veneer, you find it's the same old pagan underneath. Nothing radical has changed. But becoming a Christian really involves a change so radical, so profound, that the only imagery that does it justice is this of death and resurrection. It involves death to the old life, self-indulgence, self-centeredness, dying, and rising to a new life of holiness and love. That's what Paul means when he says here in verse 14 of chapter 6, by which, by whom, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what he's talking about there. So to glory in the cross is to glory in it as the only means of acceptance with God, as the way of discipleship, as well as the way of true forgiveness. And then thirdly, we glory in the cross as our message to the world. Christians are called to mission. We are not called to keep the gospel to ourselves, but to make it known throughout the world. But there can be no mission without a message. So the question is, what is the message that we have to proclaim to the world? Well, it centers on the cross. This fantastic truth that God loves us. And not only has he loved us in spite of ourselves, but he has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us by dying for us and in our place. So we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You see, when Paul preached the gospel, his aim was to publicly portray Christ as crucified, as if an image of Calvary, of the cross, was posted on a great hoarding before them. Now, of course, the Galatians had not seen Christ die. Galatia was 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And so far as we know, the Apostle Paul hadn't seen Christ die either. Nevertheless, the cross was the focus of his message, and he had placarded Christ crucified before their eyes, so that by preaching the cross, he, as it were, brought the past into the present. Paul had so dramatized it before their eyes that he had made the past a present reality for his hearers. That's what the Lord's table does. It takes the cross out of the past, as it were, and placards it before our eyes as a present reality. And as a consequence of Paul preaching, these Galatians could see. They saw the cross in their imagination. They could envisage it. They understood that Christ had died for their sins, so that they could kneel before that cross and receive, as it were, with an open hand, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life as a free gift, absolutely free and utterly undeserved. But the preaching of the cross is a great stumbling block to human pride. It completely undermines self-righteousness. It insists that you cannot achieve salvation for yourself by anything that you might do. It tells us that we can't even contribute to our salvation. Salvation is utterly free. We contribute nothing to it but the sins from which we've been redeemed. That's all we bring to God. And this is one of the great distinguishing features of the Christian faith, because every other religion spares us the ultimate humiliation of being stripped naked and declared bankrupt before God. And this is why the cross is so unpopular in the world and even in the church today, because the gospel so radically undermines self-righteousness. And that's why there's always pressure on preachers to blunt the sharp edge of the gospel. You see it in the immediate context of this text in verse 14. Paul contrasts himself with false teachers to whom he refers in verses 12 and 13. Paul says of them, they are preaching circumcision, which is a sort of shorthand for self-salvation by obedience to the law. And because they preached self-salvation, he says they escaped the persecution of the cross of Christ. Paul preached Christ crucified. Salvation by Christ alone. So he was always being persecuted. And the same choice confronts all Christian preachers and teachers today. Either we will flatter people and tell people what they want to hear, that they're fine people, that all they need do is try a little harder, and they will surely be good enough. And just stroke their ego. Or we tell them the truth about themselves, about ourselves, truth that we don't want to hear, truth about our guilt and sin and the judgment that we face and the cross. And Christian preachers must either be unfaithful in order to be popular, or we must be willing to be unpopular in our determination to be faithful. And it seems highly unlikely to me that it's possible to be faithful and popular at the same time when it comes to preaching the gospel. We have to choose. So, for our acceptance with God, for our daily discipleship, and for our mission and message to the world, like Paul, we must glory in nothing but the cross. We need to reflect on those realities and the fact that all human beings, and that includes you, and it includes me, every one of us is born a boaster. There is something in us that inclines us all to boasting. So we boast of our possessions, and we boast of our ability, and we boast of our achievements. We boast in them. But in the end, we have to face one of two possibilities, or face two alternatives. We must either glory in ourselves and in our own achievements, or we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and his achievement on the cross. And we must choose. And there is no possibility of compromise. You cannot take up some kind of stance halfway between those two positions. The hallmark of authentic Christianity is that we glory only in the cross. And so Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we have not always gloried in your cross alone. Forgive us for those times when our priorities have been awry and we've gloried and boasted in ourselves instead of you. And we pray that as we bow before you now, that you would enable us, Lord, to glory in the cross only, to fix our hope and confidence there and have that as our only message to a lost world. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.